Good morning, Agape. You'll turn in your scriptures to James chapter 2. We'll continue our worship by reading verses 8 through 13. Indeed, if you keep the royal law prescribed in scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law, yet fails in one point, is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." So if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you are a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who will be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who hasn't shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Let's pray again and ask God's help. You speak, and listening to your voice, our broken hearts rejoice. We love to hear your words, dear Father. They're food to our souls, and they're sweet to our taste, and they give us life. They teach us of your great mercy, your mercies that are new every morning. Teach us, Lord, to rejoice in that, to put our hope in that, to live for that, to open our eyes to see it, so that we might have mercy like that on one another, that our mercies might be new every morning that we show one another. Use the power of your word through your spirit this morning in this room to change our hearts and to make us a merciful people. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Think back for a second. When was the last time you showed someone mercy? Mercy is when love and compassion in your heart drive you to take action to help a person who's in trouble. That's what mercy is. Someone's in trouble and you have so much love, you help them. That's mercy. And the way that you help them is by giving them what they need rather than what they deserve. So just think back. When was the last time you did that for someone? You showed mercy. Or how about this? When was the last time they did that for you? Somebody showed mercy to you. Can you think of a time? How about this? When was the last time someone failed to show you mercy? They gave you what you deserved instead of what you needed. And then one more. When was the last time you failed to show mercy to someone who needed mercy? Mercy is a beautiful thing, isn't it? It's an attribute of God. In fact, it's one of the most emphasized attributes of God in all of Scripture, and it's very important to God that we mimic His mercy. He shows us His mercy, and He wants us to be merciful. And so James gives us three really good reasons in this passage to show people mercy. And the first one's negative, the other two are positive. The negative one is the most negative motivation imaginable. It's in verse 13, if you look all the way down to James 2:13. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. So that's our motivation. We should show each other mercy because if we don't, we will be judged without mercy. Those have to be the most terrifying words in the whole Bible. I mean, let that sink in for a second. Merciless judgment from God. Can you imagine? You're standing there before the judgment throne of Christ and you're facing His wrath and you cry out, "Have mercy on me." And He says, "No." That's going to happen to some people. You say, Who's that going to happen? Who's going to face judgment without mercy on judgment day? Well, look what it says. Anyone who has not been merciful. You say, well, who are they? Well, in the context, they're the people who show favoritism. That's what he's been talking about in James chapter 2. We've been going verse by verse through James and in chapter 2. If you read from verse 1 through this whole section, it becomes very clear. It's the people who show favoritism. And in showing favoritism, break the royal law of Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. When we do that, that's a failure of mercy. Mercy is love directed to those who really need it. That's another definition for mercy. Mercy is love directed to those who really need it. When you show favoritism, it seems like you're being loving, right? You're showing love to those people that you're favoring. But if that's really, it's really not true. It's really not love. You can tell it's not biblical love because there's no mercy. You're not showing the love to the one who really needs it. You got a guy sitting there in youth group. Visitor shows up. Happens to be a really good-looking girl. Suddenly, he's Mr. Welcome Wagon, right? He's like, no, you know, I'm just showing the love of Christ, you know, to make her feel welcome. And the fact that she's smoking hot, that's just, yeah, that's a coincidence, you know. That's not even a fact. And James would say, okay. If that's really true, if you're really showing the love of Christ, great. That's verse 8. But one way you'll know if it's real love is if you show that same kind of welcoming love to the kid who walks in who really needs mercy. You know, the kid that's weird, just weird looking or weird acting or acts strange, talks strange. But if you give more attention to the attractive ones, that's not love. That's favoritism because it doesn't show mercy to the ones who need mercy. And you might think, well, when I do that, it doesn't seem like a big sin because what harm have I done to the lowly people just by showing favor to the nice people, to the attractive people? I mean, I haven't done anything to really hurt them just because I favor the attractive people or the rich people. Actually, you have. You have done something to hurt them. When you show favoritism, you hurt the lowly people by wrongly judging them. And that's why back in verse 4, when he's rebuking people for favoritism, he says, have you not become judges with evil thoughts? This is all about favoritism is all about judging. It's all about judging people. And sinful judging. Now, not all judging is sinful. Not all judging is wrong. It's good to judge. It's good to point to a guy like Adolf Hitler and say, evil, right? That's good. It's good to make proper distinctions between right and wrong, between good and evil. You have to judge people in order to show love, because love covers over a multitude of sins, right? But before I can cover over those sins, I got to figure out that they're sins, which requires judgment. So there is a good kind of judging, but there's also an evil kind of judging, and that's the kind that Jesus was referring to in Matthew 7:1 when he says, judge not, do not judge. Or in Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:5 when he said, judge nothing before the appointed time. Or James back in verse 4 when he talks about being judges with evil thoughts. There's all kinds of sinful judging. There's several kinds of different kinds of judging that the Bible calls sinful. For example, one of them is looking down on someone because they don't make the same judgment calls that you make in gray areas. You know, how much is too much TV or something like that, or drinking or whatever, and they don't make the same calls, and so you look down on them. That's condemned in Romans 14. That's sinful judging. Another wrong kind of judgmentalism is assuming you know someone's motives. Oh, she did that because she wanted. That's forbidden in 1 Corinthians 4:5. No matter how good you think you are at reading people, that kind of judging is never permissible. It's not discernment. Don't try to call it discernment. It's playing God, and it is forbidden in Scripture. That's sinful judging. So those are just a couple of examples of wrong kinds of judging. But here, James warns us about another kind of wrong judging, and that's favoritism. Favoritism is judging based on wrong criteria. We saw that, like money or clothes or skin color or accent or whatever. That's evil because it's a violation of the principle of mercy. Mercy helps those who especially need it. Favoritism neglects those people. You're going to make evaluations of people. You're going to judge. That's a given. You're going to make positive judgments. You're going to make negative judgments. And that's perfectly okay. There's nothing wrong with that as long as those judgments are, number one, based on biblical criteria and not superficial things. And number two, that they're governed, those judgments are governed by lots and lots and lots of mercy. Look at the end of verse 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy comes out on top. Go ahead, make your judgments. Judge people all you want. Knock yourself out. And then let mercy triumph over your judgment. Because doesn't God's mercy on you triumph over his judgment on you? And aren't you glad? Isn't it true that even on your hardest, this is the thing that struck me this week, even on your hardest, most miserable day, on that day, what you are receiving from God is mostly mercy, isn't it? And so is it too much for God to ask you to deal with other people like that in your life with that same mercy? When you evaluate people, which triumphs in your heart? Which gets the last laugh, mercy or judgment? If you want to judge people, do it. But just make sure that when you're done, what they deserve is here in your priorities, and what they need is way up here in your priorities. What they need is more important than what they deserve. That's mercy. And if you're not showing mercy, you're not showing love. And if you're not showing love, James wants you to know, it's not going to go well for you on Judgment Day. Because on Judgment Day, your whole life will be evaluated based on what you did with the love command. Verse 12, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law. What law? The royal law of Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the standard. You say, well, what if I kept that law? Sort of. I love some people, just not other people. I love certain people. Well, in that case, James says, you kept the law, but not really. Look at verse 8. Underline that word really. If you really keep the royal law, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, verse 9, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So there's a difference between keeping God's law and really keeping it. What is that? What is the difference between keeping God's law but not really and really keeping it? Well, keeping God's law but not really is what the people were doing when they showed favoritism. They were showing love. That's sort of keeping God's law, but not really, because they're, at the same time, they're breaking the law that says no favoritism. They're the people who think that they can get credit for keeping one part of God's law even while they're breaking something else, some other commandment in God's law. I call that the plus-minus approach to obeying God. And that's the way most people operate. Most people, I think, they think this way, this plus-minus approach, so that in their mind, whenever they commit a sin, that's a minus. And whenever they do a good deed, that's a plus. And then whenever they just carry out their normal responsibilities, that's not a plus or a minus, they just stay even. And so they figure, well, I'm minus one for showing favoritism, but I'm plus one for showing love to the people that I favored, and so I'm even. People like that think they'll be fine on Judgment Day. As long as they come out in the black, you know, as long as their good deeds are more than their bad deeds, then they'll be okay on Judgment Day. And most of us know that that's wrong, and yet even for us, it's very easy for us to slip into a form of that kind of thinking. Because you stumble into a sin, you feel really bad, you feel guilty, you feel terrible, and you say, I need to do something to make up for this. Right? And so you go out of your way to do some special good deed to get some extra credit points to make up for what you put in the minus column by committing that sin. Anytime you do that, anytime you find yourself thinking, okay, I've sinned, now I need to make it up to God. Whenever you feel that, you know you've fallen into this plus-minus approach. Because, and what happens there is, in essence, you become your own redeemer, right? You sin, every time you sin, you try to redeem yourself by doing something to make up for it. And James just demolishes that whole plus-minus approach in verse 10. Because he says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Break one, you broke them all. You broke them all. Sometimes in school they have tests where you can pick which questions. They'll say, you know, they'll have 10 questions. They say, select any six to do these questions or something like that. God's commandments aren't like that. He didn't give us 10 commandments and say, well, take a shot at any six. But some people seem to think that's the way it is. That's the way they operate. They think as long as they keep the big ones, it's okay if they break the little ones. Or if they keep most of them, it's okay, the ones that they break can be overlooked. They think God's law, following God's law, is like bowling, where you can knock some down and others are still standing. It's not like bowling. It's like putting a baseball through a picture window. When you break it, the whole thing is broken. You break it in one spot, the whole thing shatters. That's God's law. Now, does that mean all sins are the same? Is that what James is saying here? Every sin is the same in seriousness? No. No. Some of God's laws are weightier than others. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus made it clear that mercy, justice, and faithfulness are weightier, more important than tithing. He said, you should tithe. That's important. But mercy is even more important. And when you break the more important commands, you have more guilt than when you break the smaller ones. That's why Jesus said, for example, Judas' sin was worse than Pilate's. John 19:11, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. So not all sins are the same. They're not all the same. So if that's the case, then why does James say that if I broke one particular law, I'm guilty of breaking all of it? Well, the answer to that comes in two parts. The first part James already gave us. The reason you're guilty of breaking the entire law, if you just stumble at one point, is because there's only one law, right? We saw that last time. God's law is not a bunch of disconnected rules in the Bible. It's one rule, one rule. God's command to love our neighbor and to love God, that love command sums up the entire law. That's the law. That's it. So there's only one law, which means if you stumble in some area of loving God or loving neighbor, you've broken the whole law because that's the only law there is. So what's the difference between gossip and murder? What's the difference? Well, one of them just took it a little further than the other one, but they both broke the same command. What's the difference between someone who disobeys his parents and is disrespectful as opposed to somebody who robs a bank at gunpoint? Well, they're different in degree, but they're the same in kind. They all broke the exact same law, the royal law of love. So that's the first part of the answer. If you break one, you broke them all. Why? Because there's only one law. But then there's another reason that comes at the beginning of verse 11. And here's something to notice. Take a look at the word he. It says, for he. Now stop right there in verse 11. For he. When we think about God's law, James wants us to think in terms of a person, not in terms of a list of rules. Okay? The main issue with the law of God is the lawgiver. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. His point is, it's the same person. Every single commandment in the Bible came from the same person. Committing adultery and committing murder are two different things. They're not the same thing. They're two different things. But the command not to do them came from the same person. And that's significant because the reason the law of God matters is because it's an expression of God's will. It teaches us what he wants, what his will is. And that's a very, very, very important concept to get. And it's difficult because we don't normally think of laws that way. Usually, that's not the reason we obey laws, right? When you obey the speed limit or you pay your taxes or you obey some law, you might have various different reasons and motivations why you obey those laws. But probably none of us obey those laws because of a personal relationship with the one who passed those laws, right? We generally don't see a law keeping as a personal issue between us and the lawmaker. We don't think of it that way. But when it comes to God's law, the personal relationship is the only important factor. Breaking God's law is not mainly an issue of violating a code of ethics or breaking a rule or falling short of a standard. It's most fundamentally an issue of unfaithfulness to a person. It's a betrayal of a relationship. The reason sin is bad isn't because it hurts people. It isn't because it has consequences. The reason sin is bad is because it is an act of unfaithfulness to God. That's what makes it bad. Think of it in terms, it's like being unfaithful to your spouse. If you commit adultery and your spouse is all upset because you committed adultery, they're not upset because you broke a rule, right? They're upset because you're unfaithful to them. It's personal. It's intensely personal. And that's exactly the same way it is with the law of God. Anything in the whole Bible, every law in the whole Bible, it's personal with God. And that's another reason why you can't make up for a sin by going out and doing some good deeds. Can't be done. Every time you do a good deed, all you're doing is being faithful to God. That's all you're doing. Well, that's the standard. We should always be faithful to Him. So if I'm unfaithful to Him right now, this morning, and then I'm faithful to Him later on this afternoon, that doesn't cancel out my unfaithfulness, right? The only way I can ever cancel out my unfaithfulness is to go above and beyond my duty, which I can never do, because my duty is faithfulness, and there's no way to go above and beyond faithfulness. That's the highest thing there is. Again, think in terms of a marriage. Your spouse commits adultery with a neighbor. And when you complain, your spouse says, well, yes, I committed adultery with the next door neighbor, but I didn't commit adultery with the neighbor across the street. I was faithful to you with regard to the one across the street, and so that faithfulness should cancel out the unfaithfulness with the one next door. At this point, you're going to say, all right, stop trying to plead not guilty by reason of insanity. I'm not falling for it. That wouldn't make any sense. You wouldn't go for that, because we realize that sin is evil because it's unfaithfulness to a person. You can see that when it comes to adultery. It's the same way with God. It's wrong because it's a violation of the relationship. So no matter which sin you commit, it's a violation of that same relationship. You steal something, that's like committing adultery with the next door neighbor. You tell a lie, that's like committing adultery with a neighbor two doors down. You lose your temper, that's like committing adultery with a neighbor across the street. You show favoritism, that's like committing adultery with someone at work. Are they different sins? Yeah, they're different sins, but they're in one sense, but they're all unfaithfulness to the lawgiver, to the one lawgiver. That's why you can't pick and choose which laws in the Bible you're going to follow. And the illustration that James gives in verse 11 to make the point is actually kind of funny. I mean, it's a little bit sarcastic. He says, for he who said do not commit adultery also said do not commit murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Well, James is purposely picking the most obvious possible illustration he can get. Nobody reads that and is surprised. Oh, I didn't know that. I didn't know. No one in his right mind would stand before a judge in a courtroom and say, yes, Your Honor, I admit I did commit murder. I murdered the guy. I admit that. But Judge, you're overlooking one key fact in this case. I never committed adultery. So therefore, you have to let me go. I mean, that's not going to fly. That would be absurd. That whole argument would be absolutely absurd. And what James is showing us here is how absurd it is. He wants us to understand that it's just as absurd when we try to justify ourselves by focusing on which sins we didn't commit. Well, at least I didn't do that. At least I never crossed that line. I mean, I did this, but I never did what you did. I didn't do that. Well, that's great. You didn't do all those things. But if you're unfaithful to God in some area, you're guilty. And the issue on Judgment Day won't be the sins that you didn't commit. It'll be the ones that you did commit. You're going to be held accountable for those on Judgment Day. And I realize that that's controversial. A lot of you have been taught there is no Judgment Day for Christians. If you're a believer, then you don't face any judgment. It's just not biblical. Scripture is very clear. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. It's going to happen. 1 Peter 1:17. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in fear. The kind of fear that takes authority seriously. Live that way because you're going to be judged. Romans 14:10. For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians 5:9, so we make it our goal to please Him. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. This is very clear. There's no question that we're going to, as believers, we're going to stand before God on Judgment Day. And we are going to be rewarded for the things that we did that were pleasing to God. And then we're going to have to give an account for the things that were not pleasing to Him. It says, whether good or bad. 1 Corinthians 3:13, each man's work will be shown for what it is because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So Judgment Day is going to happen. We're all going to be there. We're all going to be evaluated. And the fact that we're going to be evaluated and judged should serve as a motivation to obey God. That's verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law. That's the only command in this whole section. Ever since verse 1. That's the first command we've seen since verse 1. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law. Imagine you committed some kind of crime and you're sent to prison. And living in prison is an absolute nightmare for you. You don't know how to handle it. You got 10 years left on your sentence and you don't think you can handle it one more day. And so you put all your hope in the probation hearing, thinking maybe you can get probation. But you don't know when that hearing's going to be. It could be at any time. And in the meantime, you don't know how to handle prison life. People are provoking you to commit crimes. They're provoking you to get in fights. They're stealing from you. You have no idea how to exist in prison. You don't know what to do. But now imagine there's a guard who befriends you, and you go to him one day for some advice. You say, how do I handle all this? I mean, what do I do? And he gives you these words of advice. He says, just do this. Just behave like a person who's just about to go before the probation review board. Just live like that. Keep that in mind every day. Let all your actions and words and everything be governed by that, and you'll be just fine. That advice is essentially what James is telling us to do in verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law. That's how we're to live our lives. In fact, in the Greek, it's even more dramatic. It says, speak and act as those who are just about to be judged by the law. It's just about to happen. At any moment, it could happen. Live that way. Live that way. Andrew Bonner was a pastor in Scotland in the 1800s, and he published his diaries. They published his diaries on December 2nd of 1888. He wrote something very striking in his diary. He said this, I have been thinking tonight that perhaps my next great undertaking may be this, appearing at the judgment seat of Christ. How would you be living right now if you knew the next main event in your life would be Judgment Day? And what James is teaching us here is to live every moment as if it were the last moment before the judgment. Just live that way. You know, in school, kids are always asking the question, is this going to be on the test? They always say that, right? Why? Why do they say that? Well, it's because when you're a student, there's nothing worse than discovering that you've learned something that you didn't have to learn, right? And so students are always very careful to avoid ever doing that. And so they're always asking, is this on the test? What James is telling us right here is, you know that thing that God said, that whole thing about love your neighbor as yourself? That's going to be on the test. Okay? And it's going to be pass-fail. Judgment Day. The greatest threat known to mankind. It is a more terrifying prospect than if North Korea and Iraq and ISIS all got nuclear weapons. That would not be as dangerous as Judgment Day. The day when all of mankind will face the Creator and give an account for their life. So be very careful how you treat lowly people. Those people in verse 2 that showed favoritism, you don't want to be in their shoes on Judgment Day. The judge will say to them, I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I visited your church, I couldn't get your attention because you were fawning over some guy that didn't even honor me with his life. You welcomed him, but not me. I mean, think about it. The people that you don't really feel like greeting, that you feel comfortable talking to them, that you don't want to welcome them, in your eyes, they are the least of these, right? Jesus said, whatever you failed to do for the least of these, you failed to do to me. Matthew 25:45. When you withhold mercy from people, that's like just inviting God's judgment. It's like calling up God and say, judgment please, hold the mercy. Go ahead and just pour out your wrath on me without mercy. That's what you're asking. And that brings us to point number two. Everything I've said so far is under the first heading. We should show mercy. Remember I told you there's three reasons to show mercy. The first one is negative. We should show mercy to avoid merciless judgment from God. That's the first motivation. The second motivation that he gives us is the converse of that. We should be merciful to people so that we will receive mercy from God. That's the plus side. Negative side, avoid judgment. Positive side, get mercy. Do you want God to show you mercy? Do you want do you want God to give you what you deserve or what you need? The mercy you receive from God will be measured in terms of the mercy you showed others. So before you make a decision, before you open your mouth and say something to somebody, before you respond to an insult, before you reply to an email, remind yourself, my whole life will be evaluated on the basis of how I showed mercy. Matthew 7:2, in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. The way that you judge other people determines the way God judges you. If mercy triumphs in your heart over your judgment on people, then God's mercy on you will triumph when he judges you. What James is saying here is just the flip side of what Jesus said in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God will show mercy to those who have been merciful, and he will not show mercy to those who have not been merciful. And we all stumble in every way, including mercy. We stumble in showing mercy, but if you love the Lord, you'll repent when that happens. And then you're still counted as a merciful person. When it says to those who have not been merciful, that's talking about people who are unmerciful and they don't repent. If you're withholding mercy from someone and you're unrepentant, you're just content to live that way, that's an indication of a person who's not born again, who hasn't received mercy from God. And it's not, don't get confused here. This is not saying that you earn your way to heaven by showing mercy. Obviously, that's not the case. Obviously, because if you earned your way to heaven and you deserve to go there, you wouldn't need any mercy on Judgment Day. All you would need is justice, right? Even if we show mercy all our lives, we're the most merciful people that ever lived, we still deserve to go to hell. Because all of our mercy, even our mercy, is imperfect and shot through with sin. So no matter how loving you are and how merciful you are, the only way you'll ever go to heaven is if God shows you mercy on Judgment Day. And God will show mercy to all of those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what James is showing us here is people who have faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, one of the chief ways you can know that that faith is real and genuine is if you follow in Jesus' footsteps when it comes to showing mercy. And when you stumble in mercy, you repent. That's how you can tell your faith is real. Or to put it another way, if you show mercy, God will show you mercy on Judgment Day because your life of showing mercy is evidence that you have already received mercy from God. See, here's the order. Here's how it works. First, you come to God as a broken, condemned, guilty sinner begging for mercy and forgiveness. God sees that you have faith in his Son, and so he goes ahead and shows you mercy and forgives all your sins, and you're born again. That was the day you became a Christian. The result of that is a life of showing mercy. And when you fail, you repent. And then that lifestyle is evidence that you were saved. It's evidence that you really did receive mercy from God. And so on the basis of that evidence, God will have mercy on you on Judgment Day. That's how it works. You get mercy, you show mercy. That's proof that you got mercy, so you get more mercy. That's another reason why we don't earn our salvation by showing mercy and love, because the only reason you can actually show it is by having already received it from God. So you can't earn it to begin with. God's mercy on you is always the most fundamental motive for you showing mercy to others. If you have trouble with mercy, think about receiving mercy. In Matthew 18, the parable of the unmerciful servant, remember that? He owes his master billions of dollars. He begs for mercy. And the master forgives the entire debt. Then he meets a fellow servant who owes him 4 months' wages, and that servant begs for mercy, and he chokes the guy and throws him in prison. He won't have mercy. And when the master hears about that, he calls the guy in Matthew 18:33 and says, "Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you. And then he reinstates the debt and punishes the guy. God calls us to show mercy on the basis of the mercy we have received. So whenever you find you're having trouble showing mercy to someone, it's always because you've lost sight of how much mercy you've received. When you struggle to forgive, you just can't seem to forgive somebody that you need to forgive, that means you have completely lost sight of how much you've been forgiven. It's impossible to refuse to forgive someone if you have a true awareness of how much you've been forgiven, how much mercy you've received. The reason we struggle to show mercy and the reason we struggle to forgive people is very simple. Pride. It's pride. We think that our debt that God forgave us was small. And to some degree, that's every one of us in this room. We all fall into that. I mean, I can speak for myself. I just think, do I have a grasp of what it is about me that was so incredibly evil that it required the death of the Son of God to pay for it, to redeem me? Do I have any concept of that? Do I have any conception of my own wickedness that's in any way proportionate to what it cost to pay the debt that I owed? If I'm having trouble with love, that's the place I need to go. More time spent thinking about how much punishment I deserved and how much mercy I received instead. So be merciful so that you will receive mercy on Judgment Day. And not just on Judgment Day, but also in this life. I think, you know, the primary idea that James has here is probably the final judgment on Judgment Day. But I also think there's a temporal aspect to this as well, just in day-to-day life. As you live your life as a Christian, you will experience more mercy or less mercy from God, depending on how much mercy you're showing to people, just on a day-to-day basis. The more merciful you are to people, the more closely God allows you to approach Him. And the closer you approach God, the more you experience all of His attributes, including this one, mercy. So if you're showing mercy or not showing mercy, I mean, next month when some huge, painful hardship crashes into your life, the quickness and the degree of mercy that you experience from God will be greater or lesser depending on how you respond tomorrow afternoon when somebody hurts you and you have to make a decision. Am I going to give them what they deserve? Am I going to give them what they need? When someone at church is inconsiderate, when your spouse is short with you, when you get a nasty email, when somebody mistreats you, how are you going to respond? If I distance myself from God tomorrow or the next day by being unmerciful in my responses, in the way that I think about people, I mean, that's where mercy is, really, is in the way your attitudes about people. The way I think about you after you've hurt me, if I'm unmerciful in my mind, if I just tear you up in my mind, then I'm pushing myself farther and farther from the presence of God. And when the moment comes when I need mercy, I'm not going to get as much. And it's not going to come as soon or as much as it would have otherwise. All right. So far, we've seen two motives for showing mercy. You should show mercy to avoid judgment, and you should show mercy to receive mercy. That's the first two. Now, one third one, the final motive. Did you notice again how James described the law by which we're going to be judged? In verse 12, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Now, it's the second time he said that. He said it back in chapter 1, the law of freedom. Now, it's again the law of freedom. Even when James is talking about the law as this frightening, fearful standard of judgment, he still wants us to remember it's good and it's beneficial. It's good for you. It gives you freedom. It gives you freedom. So many people think freedom means no law, no restrictions, no requirements, no prohibition, no no's, no boundaries. That's not freedom. That's not freedom. That's license. License is when you do whatever you feel like doing without worrying about any consequence. That's life license. And God does not give us license, but He does give us freedom. God's word gives us freedom, like a train track gives a train freedom. It's restrictive in that it only goes in one direction, but it's freeing because it enables us to function as we're designed to function, like a train can function when it's on a track only. God's law enables us to fulfill the design that God gave us. The more you obey God's law, the more you want to obey it, the more you're able to obey it. You ever noticed the verse that introduces the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20? The people in Israel, if you go back to when they first got the Ten Commandments, people of Israel, they're enslaved. They're slaves. They're in bondage in Egypt. And they say, God, deliver us from this bondage. We're slaves here. And God says, okay, I will. And he delivers them. And then as soon as he pulls them out of there and gives them their freedom, he gives them his law, the Ten Commandments. And here's how he introduces the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me, and so on. He says, I delivered you from slavery, so here's my law. Their whole lives they had known nothing but slavery, enslavement, and so as soon as God gives them, gets them out of slavery, the very first thing he says is, okay, now that you're free, let me show you how to live in freedom. Let me give you the law of freedom. And then he gives them the Ten Commandments. See, the law of God is a blueprint for the lifestyle of liberty. The laws of God, they're not restrictive. They're a blueprint for the life of liberty. He's teaching us what it looks like to live in freedom. If you're a Christian, as long as you stay within the boundaries of God's law, you can do anything you want. You are free to enjoy complete freedom. You can do absolutely anything you please inside those boundaries, but the moment you cross that boundary, you instantly become a slave to sin and you lose your freedom. So this motive that James has given us here, it's a two-sided motive. God's saying, I've got one law, love. That's the law. That's the law. Break it and you're going to be judged without mercy. Keep it and you'll get two things. You'll get mercy and you get a life of freedom. I love the approach that James takes here. He's saying, speak and act as those who are about to be evaluated by a law that does nothing but good for you if you keep it. Don't think of the law as a job description. Think of it as a doctor's prescription. A job description is a list of things you have to do to earn a wage. That's burdensome. A doctor's prescription is a list of things you have to do to get healing and health and wellness and strength and life. And that's not burdensome. It's hope-giving. We're going to be judged on the basis of a law that if we follow it, would give us freedom and life and every good thing. In fact, the more we obey God's law, the more we get the greatest thing of all, namely Christ's likeness. We get to be like him. See, that's one of the main purposes of the law. The main purpose of the law is to reveal God's nature, what he's like. All the various laws he gives us are simply descriptions of what he's like, what his nature is. And one of the main reasons we obey them is because we want to be like him. We want to reflect his nature. It's another reason why we can't pick and choose which laws we're going to obey. Because if we do that, if we say obey that one but not that one, what we're saying is some aspects of God's nature are good, other aspects of God's nature have no value. It's hard to overstate the importance of God's of mercy in God's whole economy. The way that God set things up. We live in a system of mercy. Do you understand that? I mean, do you realize everything about this whole world just oozes God's mercy on us from every direction? I read a great statement this week from Thomas Watson about alms. Alms, that's the old word for gifts of charity, giving gifts of charity to the needy. It's interesting because the word translated alms in the Bible, it's just the word mercy. It's just the Greek, normal Greek word for mercy. When they gave money to the poor, that was known as alms, or showing mercy to the poor. So anyway, here's what Watson said. Quote, we ourselves live upon alms. Other created things generously contribute to our needs. The sun does not have its light for itself, but for us. It enriches us with its golden beams. The earth brings us fruitful crop. One creature gives us wool, another oil, another silk. We are eagerly, willingly to go a begging to the creation. Shall every creature be for the good of man, and man only be for himself? How absurd and irrational is this? What he's saying there is, you and I are the ultimate charity cases. Right? We're charity cases. We're poor, miserable beggars who would die if the atmosphere doesn't give us a handout every single time we need a breath of oxygen. We're charity cases. The whole created world is nothing but one giant machine for dispensing mercy and alms from every direction, at every moment, in our direction. And what an absurdity it would be if I stand here as the one created thing that fails to dispense God's mercy. If I'm the one part of God's creation that doesn't give, when we do that, we become a tear in the fabric of the entire created order. Mankind is the crowning glory of all that God created. And so what a ridiculous travesty it would be if we become the one gear in the machine that tries to turn in the opposite direction and damages and destroys the whole process. But on the other hand, how beautiful and fitting it is when we display God's mercy. Because when we do that, it's a far greater picture of God's nature, even than the sun or the soil or the atmosphere or any of those other things. Because unlike the sun and the earth, when we show God's mercy, we do it willingly and with a heart of intentional love and worship to honor Christ. We can do it like God does it, on purpose. We can choose to do it and even sacrifice some of our own comfort and preferences in order to do it, which none of the other created order can do. We can reflect God's glory in those ways, so that just as God's glory is seen in His great mercy, it'll be seen also in our mercy. So I started the sermon by asking you, when was the last time you showed someone mercy? Let me close by asking you this question. When will be the next time you show someone mercy? Let's pray. Dear Father, of all the truths about yourself that you have revealed to us, the one that you repeat most often in Scripture is this marvelous truth of your infinite compassion and mercy. You told us in your word that your anger lasts only a moment, but your favor lasts a lifetime. Your anger against us is like lightning, awesome and dangerous, but momentary. But your mercy is like the light from the sun, constant, pervasive, enduring, persisting, even when our eyes are closed. Just one tiny ray from the sun engulfs the whole earth with sunlight. And even on a cloudy day, the earth gets mostly sunshine, even if it's diffused a little bit by clouds. Oh Lord, on the hardest, cloudiest days of our lives, what we are receiving from you is still mostly mercy. Even when you're bringing out your awesome rod and you discipline us and it stings and it's going on, even when what we're receiving from you is chastisement, even then what we're getting is mostly mercy. Every moment of every day, yesterday, last month, the last 10 years, what we have received from you, mostly mercy. We have received so much mercy that we are in constant danger, Lord, of taking it for granted and failing to see it for what it is. Oh God, rescue us from that. Open our eyes to your great mercy, that we might learn to follow in your steps. That what people receive from us is mostly mercy. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, we've got about 10 or 15 minutes here before we dismiss. Any questions about the sermon? Okay, Bob? Yeah, so when your rope runs out, you're showing mercy, and then you just kind of run out of rope and you can't keep doing it. I think when it run out of rope, it's because I've stopped looking at the mercy I've received, and I start looking at how much mercy I've dispensed and how much I've been hurt and everything. I mean, I'm like you. I needed this message this week. It really helped me the whole week I was gone. And it really helped me when I got back and I saw all the emails and all the troubles in the church and everything. And I'm tempted to respond in sinful ways. And I just, it's like the Lord said, you know, Daryl, the ideal right now isn't a problem-free church. That's not the way it's supposed to be. All this stuff is happening. This is an opportunity to show mercy to people. We can show mercy to each other as we struggle, you know. So each time during last week, each time I felt myself slipping to the end of that rope and falling into self-pity or thinking, oh, people aren't treating me good or whatever, working on this sermon was so helpful because I just kept thinking, okay, how much mercy have I been receiving? And I just look around and I'd say, okay, mostly mercy, massive amounts of mostly mercy, not what I deserve, what I need. And just doesn't take long of thinking about that to where you can kind of get a bunch more rope, you know, and re-energize your mercy stores. Okay, so what does mercy look like towards the rebellious and the antagonizers and people who reject the truth? It doesn't always look very soft, does it? You know, sometimes mercy, because mercy puts what they need, not necessarily what they want above what they deserve, but what they need above what they deserve. God doesn't always give us what we want. He gives us what we need, and sometimes it's hard. And when somebody's in sin, sometimes what they need is a rebuke. Sometimes what they need is, you know, the whole Matthew 18 process. They need a warning. Sometimes what they need is for you to say, no, I'm not going to bail you out at this time. You're going to spend the night in jail. Sometimes that's what's best for them. But that's why I think a good thing, though, to keep in mind is that mercy is mainly... it's rooted in the heart and in the mind. It's your attitude towards them. And there's a world of difference between I'm fed up with you, you're spending the night in jail, and oh, I want so much to just bail you out again, but I can't because love won't let me. You know, there's just a world of difference. It looks the same. It looks exactly the same. It feels the same to them, probably. But it's a world of difference. How much mercy do we show people in our minds? Are we rehearsing their sins? Or are we covering over their sins and showing mercy? And I think if we're doing the latter, then we'll tend to make the right judgments on those hard cases where we have to be firm and show tough love. So,
okay. How do we get the same reverence?
Yeah, so I talked in the sermon about unfaithfulness to God rather than unfaithfulness to one another, and the question is, isn't unfaithfulness to one another also a key piece? And the answer to that is yes, it is. The reason I focus on faithfulness to God is because that's what James says. I was talking about that passage where he says, he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. He, and that's talking about the lawgiver, and so I was just talking about faithfulness to the lawgiver. When we're unfaithful to one another, that's bad, but it's bad only because it's also unfaithfulness to God. But yeah, we do owe faithfulness to one another. We do owe what Paul called in Romans 12, the continue, Romans 13, 12, the continue, 13, sorry, somewhere in Romans, the continuing debt of love. That's 13, right? Yeah. The continuing debt of love that we owe. So I owe you. I'm in the hole. I'm in the red when it comes to loving you. I owe you a debt. I got to keep loving you. And I always will. I can't get out of that debt. So yeah, we do owe faithfulness to one another.
Sometimes I think it's okay.
Right. Right. So when somebody does something bad, we're afraid if I show mercy, I'm going to be either condoning or accepting or somehow saying it's okay what you did. Sometimes people won't forgive for that reason. I can't forgive them because that would be saying it's okay. Because we're so used to saying, you know, somebody says, please forgive me, I'm so sorry, oh, it's okay. And so we think that's what we're saying. That's not what mercy says. What mercy says is it's not okay. If it were okay, you wouldn't need any mercy from me. The fact that you need mercy is because it's not one bit okay. And that's the way God treats us. So. Okay. So, all right, so when the disciples, Jesus told the disciples, you go into a house, if they don't accept the message, then you knock the dust off your feet, leave, remove your blessing from that house. That doesn't sound very merciful. There is a limit to God's mercy. There's an end to it. It runs out when there's rejection of his word. I mean, you can reject his word up to a point, and then there's a point at which he'll remove it from you. And so that's God's prerogative to decide when he does that. His mercy is great, and his patience is astounding, and it goes for decades and decades, but when it runs out, it runs out. And Scripture is full of places that talk about God's patience ending in this life. And so that's why there's an urgency not to reject his word. Even Paul said, if anyone doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, a curse be on him. Because Paul's main allegiance wasn't to people. His main allegiance was to God. And the reason he had such amazing love for people was because his main allegiance was to God. And he gave people what they need instead of what they want. And for them, for the disciples to go into a house and let them continue to reject the message and act like it's okay would be ultimately unmerciful and unloving to them, because it would send them the wrong message that this is a optional deal. You know? And that's an unloving message to send to people. God gives us a mandate. Repent. He commands all men everywhere to repent. It's a command. You know, so. Okay, is firing an employee a lack of mercy? I think there is, similar to the question that came up 2 weeks ago, when you're in a position of authority, that's a little different situation than personal one-on-one relationships. Personal one-on-one relationships, you show love, you show compassion, you show forgiveness, you show mercy. But when you're in a position of authority, you have to consider your responsibility to all the rest of the people in your organization. And so firing a bad employee, an incompetent employee, somebody who, he's got a good heart, you know, he's working, he's trying hard, but he's just not very good, and he's detrimental to the whole company. If you show mercy to him by just letting him keep his job and fouling everything up for everyone else, then you're showing a lack of mercy to a whole lot of people, and that's unloving. And so, as an authority, there's more times when justice is called for. That's why when you read about justice in Scripture, it's directed so often at people who are in power, people who have political power in the government, or they have wealth, or they have some kind of power to protect people from other people, and that's where it says do justice. Even in Micah 6, where it says, "What have I required of you? To do justly and to love mercy." You know, both. So we need to do justice to people who deserve justice to protect others, and at the same time be merciful in our hearts. So, yeah, I think you hit it right on the head. You fire them and then you show kindness to them, you know, in a personal relationship. So. Okay, so yeah. Is there a list of God's mercies that I could give to the mercy challenged? I think there is a list like that in that same book. And What's So Great About God. I'm trying to remember what section it would be in, but I remember there's a whole devotional on just all the different ways that God shows mercy. I'll have to try to track it down. If you send me an email or give me a call this week, then I'll get it to you. So. Yeah. So what if a person is unrepentant? Because even God doesn't show mercy to unrepentant, unmerciful people. So what do we do with people who have sinned against us and who are unrepentant? I think the thing that calls for isn't so much mercy as much as patience. So we're patient with the unrepentant. We want to be able to show them mercy, but you can't show them full mercy until they've repented. And so we're patient with them up until the time when they repent, and then we can show them full mercy. But you can even show mercy to an unrepentant to some degree, because that's really what patience is. Patience is a form of mercy. You can show it in your mind. You can't have full restoration of the relationship that comes with complete forgiveness until they've repented. But what you can do is keep your heart soft towards that person. And that's a merciful thing to do. As I said in the sermon, I think most mercy takes place just in your mind, the way you think about them. Somebody hurts me, and I'm tempted to just rehearse what they've done wrong and just think about how much I was in the right, how much they were in the wrong, and what they, and I just wail on them in my thoughts. That's not mercy. This sermon really helped me, just studying this the last 2 weeks, really helped me when people hurt me the last couple of weeks to see how prone I was to just not show mercy to people in my attitudes, in my thoughts, and to check that and say, wait, Daryl, that thought you're thinking right now, that's not mercy. You're going to preach to these people about mercy. You better start trying to show some mercy here so you got a little bit of a track record to run on. And so it helped me a lot this week just thinking, and I was amazed how many times, just even in really little things, where, you know, Tracy or somebody would do something that was just a little bit insensitive or something towards me, and in my mind, I want to just have this kind of unmerciful attitude. I'm like, no, that's not mercy. That's not, you know, so... Yeah, I agree with what you're saying. If the sin is ongoing, there can't be full forgiveness. There can't be. Because full forgiveness isn't just saying, I'm not going to be embittered towards you. That's part of it. But that's also part of patience. But full forgiveness also says our relationship is completely restored. And it can't be completely restored while it's still being broken down. And so they need to repent. Yeah, I agree with that. Okay. So good question. When do you cross that line? Love covers over a multitude of sins, but at some point you get to where a certain sin is of such a nature that covering over it is unloving, and it needs to be brought out. When is that? Just a couple of rules of thumb I would say is, if the sin is, if you suspect that it might be unrepentant sin, then you need, you've got good reason to think it's unrepentant sin, then the loving thing to do is to confront the person with it. Show them, Jesus said in Matthew 18, show him his fault. Because it's like somebody that's got a blemish, you know, they got some food in their teeth or something. You say, hey, you got something, a little something there, and you're helping them out. You're showing them something that needs to be fixed. If I'm in the hallway, one of you talks to me and you're a little bit rude to me, my natural assumption is, I know them. If they knew that came off as rude, they would instantly apologize and instantly repent. So I'm not even going to bring it up because I know you. I know you would do it. So I have no reason to think you have any unrepentant sin there. But if it's something where it just the way it keeps happening, I think they just are unrepentant. They might be just unrepentant. I might bring it up and say, hey, that's sin. This is what the Bible says about that. You're not supposed to do that. And then give them a chance to repent, try to call them to repentance. So if you suspect there might be unrepentance, that's one time that you bring it up. Another time you bring it up is if it's damaging your relationship with the person so much that you've, for whatever reason, you can't get past it. So they keep doing this thing to you, or they've done this thing, and you're trying to overlook it, and you think they might be repentant, but you're just thinking, and this is, it's, I can't, get, I keep thinking about this, I can't get over it. That might be a time when you need to go and talk to them about it. Another one, if it's damaging them. You know, if it's something that's going to harm them, if somebody doesn't bring it up, somebody doesn't get them turned around, they're going to go down a bad path, and you want to rescue them from that bad path, then you bring it up. But if it's not an indication of them going down a wrong path, if it's not something where you suspect unrepentance, you can overlook it. Overlook it. Ken? Mm-hmm. Okay. So yeah. So if because I said focus on how much you've been forgiven, and you can get to the point that you can easily fall into, especially certain people can easily fall into self-condemnation. So like, okay, I need to think how much I've been forgiven. I deserve hell. I'm such a worm. I'm, you know, and then next thing you know, it's just total self-deprecation, self-condemnation. They're focusing on themselves. I think that the key preventative there is to only think about how sinful you are in order to think about how much mercy you've been shown. If your attention is on the mercy you've been shown, that won't turn into self-deprecation and self-condemnation. The self-condemnation comes when you don't even think about God at all. You only think about yourself. And so if you think about God's mercy mainly, then I think you can protect yourself.